How do you know? That's one of the most important questions that we can ask. How do you know that anything is true? It's a simple question, yet it's actually a very complicated subject. It's one that has a whole branch of philosophy called epistemology devoted to it. But you don't have to be a philosopher at all to wrestle with the concept of how do we know what is true. We all want to know certain truths. For example, a lot of us struggle with health issues. So we want to know what is going on in our bodies, and we want to know how those things can be fixed, if those things can be healed. So how do we know those things? Well, we go to a doctor, and you rely on the doctor's testimony. How does the doctor know what's going on with you? Well, that doctor relies on his or her education and experience to diagnose the problem, and he or she usually relies upon some kind of tests or scans. And that doctor trusts his or her education. So that doctor trusts that what he or she was taught in medical school is true, that what the medical journals and textbooks say is right, and that those lab results are accurate. And if you rely on that doctor, you trust that what they say is true, you have faith in that doctor, just as they have faith in what they've learned and faith in all the results of their different tests. And in the end, all knowing really relies on faith. Trust. Think about everything that you've learned, everything that you believe to be true. How did you learn that stuff? How did you acquire that knowledge? Well, a lot of us learn things from parents. And why would you listen to your parents and believe that what they speak is true? Because you trust them. We learn things from teachers, from professors maybe, if you go to college. Well, why do we trust what they say? Because they've studied things. They learn more than we do. We learn things from reporters who report events that we didn't see. And if we want to know what happened in another part of the world, often we have to rely on what someone else said. If we want to know history, we have to rely upon the eyewitness accounts of people who were there, who witnessed those events, and we have to rely on the work of historians who pieced together what happened in the past. If we come to believe what historians write, we say that is truth, and we have trust in them. We have faith in them. Sometimes we learn from so-called experts, and we trust what they say, whether it's a scientist or maybe a mechanic. You know, for example, what if you're not a car person and you have a problem with the car? The car's making a lot of noise or it's rattling. And you bring the car to a mechanic. And the mechanic says, oh, that's going to cost you $2,000 to fix this thing. Now, you don't know anything about cars. And if you say, okay, that sounds good, what are you doing? You're trusting in the mechanic's diagnosis of the problem. Now, maybe you have doubt because $2,000 is a lot of money. So you call up a friend who's good with cars. Maybe you get online and you search, you know, is that estimate right to fix that thing? Is that kind of in the ballpark of what people are actually charging? Even then, you're using testimony of other people and you're putting your faith in them. You may then be using the testimony of two or three witnesses, but ultimately, you're going to rely on other people. You're going to have faith in what they say to be true. So in the end, everything that we know to be true comes down to faith. Even the stuff that we explore in the world ourselves, you know, we use our senses to see things and to hear things, to touch things, and smell and taste things. We're actually relying that our senses are accurate, that we're actually seeing what is really in front of us. Maybe some of us don't see as well as we used to, and so there's a little bit of a leap in faith involved in that. And we're actually trusting that our mind processes those senses accurately, that our mind, we're not crazy, or that someone's not drugging our water so that we don't really perceive what's right, or we're not living in some perpetual dream. As strange as all that sounds, we actually trust that our minds work, we trust that our senses work, we trust, sometimes at least, that other people are telling us the truth. And so all knowing comes down to faith. The question for us is, how do we know that Christianity is true? And we think about that as we're going through this book called 1 John, which we've been looking at the last 3 months. This is a book in the New Testament. It was a letter written by one of Jesus' original followers, the Apostle John. And he's writing to Christians to tell them, what you heard about Jesus in the beginning is true. You have the gospel message. Keep with it. And the reason he's telling them that is because apparently there were people who had been in churches with them and who had recently left those churches because they actually weren't Christians, and they had gone around saying false things about Jesus. For example, John says in chapter 4, they don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. It's a strange thought, but apparently they didn't believe that Jesus actually really became a man and had a real physical body. And they probably believe lots of other false things about Jesus, and John wants his readers and he wants us to know what the truth is about Jesus. Now, last week we saw that John was talking about faith. And he says this in the beginning of chapter 5. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Even from those verses at the beginning of chapter 5, it's apparent that believing is really important. John says, if you want to be a person of God, you want to be a child of God, you have to have faith, specifically a certain kind of faith. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How do we know that's true? Well, in the passage that we'll look at today, which is 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, we're going to see that John talks about three things that are objective witnesses to the truth concerning Jesus. These are things that happened in public that many people witnessed. And though these are objective truths, they also have to be received personally. They have to be believed in order for a person to have a relationship with Jesus and therefore have eternal life. So we're going to be looking again at 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's fine. We have lots of Bibles here. This is on page 1023, very much toward the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. This is what John writes. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So John's message is about Jesus, who he says came by water and blood. What does that mean? Well, first, Jesus is coming. This seems to suggest that Jesus existed prior to his life as a man. And from the rest of John's gospel, his writings, the gospel and his letters and the book of Revelation, we certainly know that Jesus has always existed as the Son of God. And in fact, he is God. So he's always existed, and yet at one point in history, he became a human being, conceived in a virgin's womb, born in Bethlehem, raised by a couple of very humble people in Nazareth. So he came from heaven to earth. Now, what does it mean about the water and the blood? Well, the blood is more straightforward. It's, I think, easier to understand. It refers to Jesus' death. He died on the cross, as John says earlier in the letter, a a propitiation for our sins. In other words, his death on the cross atones for the sins of his people. It wipes away the sins. And it makes God favorable or propitious to his people, to the people who come to Jesus and trust Jesus. Earlier in the letter, John said that if we walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what does Jesus' blood do? His death on the cross, it cleanses us from sin. It saves us from condemnation. It reconciles us to God. The whole logic behind that is our sin, our rebellion against God, it corrupts God's good creation. It is worthy of punishment, and for God to restore the world to be the way that it ought to be, he has to punish and remove sin. And for all who trust in Jesus, that judgment has already taken place when Jesus died on the cross. So that's the blood. The reference to water is a bit more debated. There are many different interpretations, some of which I don't think make a lot of sense. But I think it probably refers either to Jesus' baptism, when he was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, or to his own ministry of baptizing people, which he didn't actually do, but his disciples did. A baptism is a symbol of being washed of our sin. And in light of what Jesus has done on the cross, it's a sign of dying to our old selves and rising to new life in Jesus. Now, when Jesus was baptized, he didn't need to be baptized because of his own sin, because he never sinned. But when he came to John the Baptist, John was confused. And he said, well, you know, I'm supposed to baptize you? That's not right. And Jesus said, no, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was baptized to relate to identify with sinners. And when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the voice of God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So if Jesus' own baptism is in view, it's this public event that shows who Jesus is, and it began his public ministry. If it's his own baptizing of his people, then it refers to the water baptism that his disciples carried out, but really to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon his followers, particularly at the day of Pentecost, when the church became the temple of God. Whatever John had exactly in mind when he says water, it's clear that these people who were false teachers who left the churches that John is writing to, they didn't believe that Jesus came by the blood. They only believed in the water. That's why John writes that Jesus came not only by the water, but by the water and blood. Maybe the false teachers believed that Jesus was baptized. There was this public event. Maybe they believed that Jesus does actually give the Holy Spirit, but they didn't believe that he died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. Yet John says both elements are integral parts of Jesus' story. We need to have Jesus come and identify with sinners. We need him to come to do his public ministry of teaching and working miracles and living the perfect life that we don't live. We need him to die in our place on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We need him to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. We need all of that. All of that is a necessary part of the gospel. And in addition to being baptized by the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies to this truth. Because the Spirit is the truth, John says. The Holy Spirit, the third person of God, he's referred to as the Spirit of truth. And again, maybe John thinks of when the Holy Spirit was poured out on believers at the day of Pentecost. Maybe he's referring to the Holy Spirit writing Scripture, because the Bible is ultimately the Holy Spirit's words, his work. It's possible that he's referring to this indwelling experience that Christians have. When you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit, and he leads us into truth. He points the way to Jesus. He reminds us of who Jesus is. I tend to think that John is referring to something like a public act, like the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or an objective thing like the Bible, because It seems that he's referring to these objective witnesses. He says, look, Jesus came, he was baptized, he baptized, he died on the cross, you've got the scriptures. All of these things are objective witnesses. In other words, it's not mine alone, it's not yours alone. Anyone can investigate these things to see if they are true. And John says, these things testify and they agree. So in verses 7 and 8, he said, there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, before I move on to verse 9, some of you may think, wait a minute, I'm looking at my Bible here, my King Jimmy, or the New King James Version, and you say, I've got a few extra words than you do. In the King James Version, verses 7 and 8 say, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Well, a word about that. No Greek manuscript written prior to the 10th century that we have any knowledge of has those words. And in fact, only one Greek manuscript has those words until the 15th century or 16th century, sorry, when you get five additional manuscripts that have those words. So the vast majority of manuscripts of the New Testament that we have do not have those words. All the early manuscripts that we have do not have those words. They were not quoted by any of the early Christian theologians. It seems that they were added to some Latin theological treatise written in the 4th century. And then appeared in some other Latin manuscripts thereafter. And they were probably added because someone wanted to have a nice little proof text for the Trinity. Now, one thing that a lot of non-Christians don't realize, and I think a lot of Christians don't realize, is that when it comes to the text of the Bible, we have thousands of manuscripts. We have over 5,700 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and thousands more written in different languages that were translated to different languages, like Latin, for example. Why is that important? Because we have all of these different manuscripts that were written in different times and places, scholars can put these together and look at them and compare them, and by comparing them, they can reconstruct with great, great confidence the original reading of the New Testament. And that's important because we don't actually have the original documents of the New Testament behind some glass case in the Smithsonian or whatever. It would be nice if we did. I've said this before in different times. I think God doesn't give us that because we would tend to make those objects of worship. But what we do have are copies of those, or copies of copies, or copies of copies, but they're copied accurately. And we know that because we can compare all these different manuscripts to get the original reading, or what we believe to be the original reading. So when we're reading the Bible and we see John writes this, we can have great confidence. This is pretty much exactly what John originally wrote. The same for Paul or Matthew or Luke and so forth. Now the fact that we have these means it gives us great confidence that we have access to the original writings. And the sheer number and quality of these manuscripts is far greater than the manuscript evidence of any other ancient writing. We don't have the originals of other ancient writings like Greek dramas or Greek and Roman histories that were written. We don't have the numbers, the quantity of manuscripts of those things. We don't have the excellent early manuscripts that we have for the Bible. So we have great, great confidence that this is what the original writers wrote. Not only that, we should believe it to be true because we have within the New Testament multiple different witnesses that all agree about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. So for example, the gospel writers, we have Matthew and Mark and Luke. They seem to have used more or less the same sources. And so often scholars think that's one witness. But John's gospel, if you read that, it's kind of a bit different. It's formulated in a different way. It covers some different ground. And so that is a separate witness. And then you have the letters of Paul, who saw the risen Christ, and he too is yet another witness. And so we have multiple witnesses all agreeing to the basic facts of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. We also have, outside of the Bible, writings by non-Christians, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, such as Roman historians. And though they don't have all the detail of the Gospels, their writings about Jesus and about Christians agree with the basic facts of the New Testament. If you want to learn more about this, you can go to our website, and if you find the sermon section, there's this whole series of sermons I did called Who is Jesus? And the first one of those sermons is called How Can We Know Jesus? You can find it if you go to wbcommunity.org/Jesus. Pretty easy to find. And I cover all that details of that. And I think that's important to know because we want to know if this is true. And the main point is we have multiple witnesses to the life of Jesus. They all agree. This is very much unlike other religions. And the fact is, this testimony is not just some people's testimony. Ultimately, it is God's testimony. Look at verse 9. John writes, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. We often trust human witnesses." We trust what a lot of people say. Maybe we don't trust politicians, but in a lot of other people we tend to trust. And we trust them with very important things. We trust them sometimes with our lives. You're trusting your doctor with your life. You're trusting anyone who drives you around or flies a plane with essentially your life. How much more, then, should we trust the testimony of God about things that affect our eternal life, our eternal destination? How much more should we trust the testimony of God who knows all truth and doesn't lie? But what is this testimony of God? Well, in John's gospel, we find that Jesus talks a lot about the testimony of God and witnesses. And just to speed this up a bit, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but if you look later in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 40, you'll see that Jesus says, there are a number of witnesses. So John 5, 31 through 40. He says, at the beginning, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. But Jesus says, it's not my testimony alone. Although, really, we should take Jesus' words alone as the truth. But he says, look, there are other witnesses. First, you have John the Baptist. He witnesses to who I am. Then you have the works that I am doing. The very miracles that Jesus performed bear witness to who he is. And they said, not only that, you have my Father's own witness about me, and those are the Scriptures. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He's talking to these Jewish religious leaders. They think they're experts in the Hebrew Bible. And Jesus said, if you were experts, you would know that that scripture is really about me. And yet you don't really understand what that means, apparently. Because if you trusted Moses, if you believed Moses, he says, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. He's referring to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. So we have multiple witnesses to Jesus. We have people who lived during his time. We have accounts of his miracles. We have the Old Testament. All of these things point to who Jesus is. And Jesus says his very words are the words that God the Father gave to him. And again, this is unique among all religions. You know, for example, Islam says that Muhammad is God's prophet and that God, Allah, revealed truth to him by way of an angel who appeared privately to Muhammad in a cave. Islam does not say that Muhammad is the son of God, God himself. It does not say that his words exactly are God's words, but Christianity makes a very bold claim. It says that God himself became man and spoke his very words to people. And that not only that, his spirit worked through others to give us his word, the Bible. It's very different from all kinds of other religions. And because that claim is so large, we should pay attention to it. Even people who don't believe in that should be skeptical about their own doubts and say, you know, that is such a huge claim that God sent Jesus, that he is our only Savior, he is the only way to be made right with God, that his words are God's words. That's such a huge claim that you should actually take time to investigate whether or not that is true. You should take time to look at the evidence. I want to say one thing before I move on to cover the rest of this passage. It's very common for people to pit faith against facts, or faith against evidence, or faith against science. So some people will say, well, you know, you have faith, that's great, but I have these facts over here. You were a person of faith, but I am a person of science. Here's a typical statement from Richard Dawkins, a very prominent atheist. He says, faith is an evil. Faith is an evil precisely because it requires no justification and brooks no argument. In other words, he thinks that faith doesn't require any facts to support it, that faith doesn't have any evidence behind it, and that it can't stand up against a sound argument from other people. I don't recognize that as biblical faith. Biblical faith is not blind faith. It's not saying, well, I don't know anything, but I just believe whatever, God, fine. Biblical faith is saying, okay, I don't know everything, God, that is true. I certainly don't have your knowledge, God. But based on what you have revealed, on what I know from your revelation, I'm going to trust you with my whole life, even the stuff that I don't know. Now, I suppose that any type of faith requires a little bit of a leap at some point, because we don't know everything about anything. No human being knows everything about everything, or even about one particular subject. And so if we have faith, we're going to have to make a little leap. But we don't do that without any evidence first. I think God has given us evidence, and he wants us to trust him based on that evidence. And I firmly believe that when all the evidence is reviewed and when all of it is interpreted rightly, it all points to God. It all points to Jesus. It points to this story that we believe, that Jesus came, he died, he rose from the grave, that he is our only hope. And again, the claim is so huge here that we ought to pay attention to the evidence, because we're told everything is riding on whether we believe this or not. Look again at verses 10 through 12. John says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So whoever has this testimony and believes it, they have Jesus himself. They have a relationship with Jesus. Because they have a relationship with Jesus, they already possess eternal life. But the one who rejects this message, they're basically calling God a liar. And they don't have eternal life. The only way to have this eternal, abundant life, to have the joy and peace, the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the meaning of life, is to know Jesus. It's the only way. There's no other way to live with God forever in a paradise. There's no other way to be on the right side of history. There's no other way to have ultimate satisfaction but to know Jesus. Now, we might ask at this point, why does it matter that we believe? Okay, say Jesus did all this stuff, but why does it matter that we believe it to be true? Couldn't he just do that for people whether they believe or not? And then we might think, why doesn't everyone believe? You know, if all this evidence is as good as you say it is, Brian, why doesn't everyone believe? Well, let's take up that first question. Why is it important to believe? Why is faith so important? Because it realigns us to what is actually real. To believe in Jesus is to understand reality. It is to believe in God. It is to understand why we exist. Now, ironically, the importance of belief is captured well in the words of another atheist named Sam Harris. This is what he writes about believing. He says, "Belief is a lever that, once pulled, moves almost everything else in a person's life. Your beliefs define your vision of the world. They dictate your behavior. They determine your emotional responses to other human beings. If you doubt this, consider how your experience would suddenly change if you came to believe one of the three of the following propositions." There are three of them here. You have only 2 weeks to live. You've just won a lottery prize of $100 million. Aliens have implanted a receiver in your skull and are manipulating your thoughts. He says, these are mere words until you believe them. Once believed, they become part of the very apparatus of your mind, determining your desires, fears, expectations, and subsequent behavior. So in other words, if you really believed you only had 2 weeks to live, that's going to shape your life. If you really believe the news that you just won $100 million, would you not have a little bit of a different perspective on things? If you strangely believed that you couldn't even trust your thoughts because aliens are manipulating your mind, you'd go around being kind of paranoid and crazy. So belief matters. And according to John, belief gives you eternal life because it gives you an eternal perspective on life. One that says that this life is not all there is to reality. This age isn't the only age. There is an age to come in which God dwells in a perfect world with his people. And to believe this is to understand the truth and to have a way of living in light of the truth, to live rightly. So that is the importance of faith. Okay, why is it that not everyone believes? If this is so compelling and true, why shouldn't everyone believe? Well, I'm sure there are lots of reasons, and people would give you individual reasons for why they don't believe, but I think there are at least two major ones that the Bible talks about. And they both come to us from the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 1, this passage that begins in verse 18, Paul says that every human being knows that there really is a God just by living in his world. We know that at least there's a creator. We know that because of the greatness of the world and the complexity of the world and the beauty of the world, that he's eternal, that he's powerful. There is a God. And yet Paul says, because of our unrighteousness, we suppress that truth. We try to bury it. We try to hide it. And what do we do instead? We don't worship God, we worship other things. And because of that, God gives us over to all kinds of sinful practices because we've exchanged the truth for a lie. So because we do that, we suppress the truth, we try to hide it, we don't want to believe the truth when it comes to us. Paul says, because we suppress the truth, our thinking gets darkened, our thoughts get futile, our hearts are foolish and darkened. We don't think rightly. So that's one reason. Now, because we're in this position of being in a sinful world, having this sinful nature, having corrupted desires and therefore corrupted thoughts, we don't understand the spiritual things of God. We don't understand the truth about God until the Holy Spirit kind of turns on the light bulb within us. And that's another thing that Paul writes about, this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in that passage, he says that the Holy Spirit knows all the things of God because the Holy Spirit is God. So the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God and he reveals that truth to us. And the only way that we can have an understanding that that is the truth and come to believe it is if the Holy Spirit opens up our minds to that reality. Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But, he says, the spiritual person does know the truth, and in fact, the person who has the Holy Spirit even has access to the mind of Christ. Spiritual people understand spiritual truths, but unless you have the Holy Spirit opening up your eyes to the truth, you won't really trust it to be true, and you won't understand the meaning of it. And here's what that means. Someone who's not yet a Christian can listen to this message and make sense of the basic plot of the gospel and the whole Bible. They can understand the logic behind it. They can read the Bible and understand the basic storyline. They can even look at the evidence that supports all of this. But until they have the Holy Spirit, they're not going to trust it to be true, and they're not going to really understand the significance of all of this. It's just going to be words to them, like someone saying, "Hey, aliens have planted a chip in your brain. Don't trust anything you think." How would you trust that? How would you trust your thinking about that message? I don't know. It's almost like that, except really, I don't think Christianity is outlandish like that. I think it's true because we have evidence, not just the Holy Spirit coming to us and turning on our minds to a new way of thinking. But we do need that to be true. We do need the Holy Spirit's work in us to receive the truth and trust it. And until someone comes to faith in Jesus, they may be brilliant. They may be decent people in lots of ways. They may know more about the world than we do. But they won't know the significance about the things of the world. They won't know the ultimate meaning of the things in the world. They won't know the purpose of life. Now, earlier I quoted Richard Dawkins, a prominent atheist, who said that faith was an evil, or is an evil. Elsewhere, he says that because there's no God, the world doesn't have meaning. There's no purpose to it. And therefore, there's actually no good and evil. These are his exact words. He says, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication," it's basically talking about an atheistic view of the world where we just arrive by accident, "some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." That's a cheery message. Your life has no meaning. Deal with it. But here's the thing. If there's no evil and good, how can he turn around and say faith is an evil? He's cheating on his own worldview. In other words, he's taking a blind leap of faith to say, first of all, I know there's no good and evil, but now there's this evil over here. It's irrational. When we view the way that people make sense of all of life, when they're not Christians, they're going to have points like that where they're irrational. They're going to have points where one thing they say doesn't match up with another thing that they say. There are inherent and internal contradictions in false worldviews. But knowing God is the key to making sense of life in a kind of harmonized way where everything is unified, where we can look at the world and say, I get it. Doesn't mean life is going to be easy for us, but it's going to make sense to us. It doesn't mean we're going to know everything, but what we do know will fit together and make sense of life. Again, we need this inner testimony of the Holy Spirit to match up with the outer testimony that God has given us, the objective testimony. And Christianity says we have both, which again is very different. You know, sometimes if you ever encounter a Mormon, they may talk about reading the Book of Mormon and having a burning in the bosom. Like they read the Book of Mormon and some feeling inside just kind of says, oh, this has to be true. We're not told that the Holy Spirit gives us this certain feeling. In fact, when we read the Bible, we may not have these warm fuzzies at all. But the Holy Spirit, when he works in us, as we're reading the Bible or we're hearing maybe even the sermon, we start to think, maybe this is true. And if he's working in our lives, he's going to get us to the point where we say, this is true, and this is what I need. Jesus is what I need. And so it's not relying on some personal, privatized kind of experience. It is aligning us to the truth of what actually exists in the world. So it's both objective and subjective. It's very different in that way. Now, if you're listening and you don't know this truth, you don't know what to make of it, you maybe have a lot of doubts, I would love to talk to you about any of this. I really would. I would love to sit down with you. I could give you books to read or other resources or point you to some website, something. I'd love to do that. If you have people you're trying to talk to about Jesus and you come across their doubts or their objections and you say, I don't know how to handle that, they said this thing, I didn't have an answer, help me. I'd love to help you out in that way. But if you have doubts, or if you don't even know if you believe, just cry out to God. And be like that man in the Gospels who says, I believe, help my unbelief. God honors those requests. If you are a Christian, do you realize that you already have eternal life? John doesn't say you're going to get eternal life. He says you already have it. God gave us eternal life. And he says whoever has the Son has, currently, present tense, life. We already have that. Because we already have a relationship with Jesus, we have an eternal perspective on life. We have hope. We know that Jesus bore the wrath that our sins deserve. He already bore the punishment for our sins. That means we're forgiven. He gave us his righteousness, so we're viewed by God as though we're perfect morally. We're perfect children in his sight. We have hope. We have, even though we go through bad things, an ultimate sense of joy and peace, knowing that whatever happens in this life, it is not the last word. That does not always make things easy, but it helps us to survive the bad things and to look forward to when everything is going to be perfect. So let us live as if we have eternal life. Let's live joyfully. Let's live at peace. Let's not grumble about all kinds of the things in the world and complain about everything. It's very easy to get in that mode of complaining and grumbling and act as if we don't have eternal life. Christian, you have it. And you should know that it's true because we have the testimony of God himself who tells us it is true. Let's live like that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you indeed have given us your testimony. And earlier this morning in our Bible study, we were talking about what would happen if human beings never had contact with you, if we never heard from you, if we didn't have your word, and we would just be guessing. We would really be lost without guidance, just fumbling around in the dark. But you have not left us that way. You've given us your testimony. You've given us evidence to know that you exist and you're real and that Jesus is your Son and our only hope in this life and after we die. It is Jesus and his work on our behalf. Again, I pray that everyone here would know this truth, that we would have that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit that awakens us to what is really the case. If anyone else is listening later to the sermon, I pray that they would have that truth. I pray that as we go out into the world and we try to tell other people what we believe, that we would be able to keep some of these concepts in our pocket so we could tell other people why they should believe and the evidence we have and why Christianity is very different than other religions. No other faith says that God became a man and died to save his people. Every other religion says, achieve your salvation, work your salvation, do this secret thing and you will get to nirvana. But you say, no, you could never do that. And you say, I will do that work for you if only you would trust in me. We thank you, Father, for that. Help us to live in light of that reality. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.